So the chapter in J.C. Ryle for this week was spiritual growth. And Noah came to me when I got back and asked me if I would take this one. And I couldn't turn him down because this subject of spiritual growth is one that I've had on my list that I've wanted to preach on for some time. So I took him up on it. So Noah will probably have, if there's time, he'll have thoughts that he'll likely add at the end. But he asked me to take the bulk of this one today. So having grown up in a Christian home where Christianity was real, the idea of spiritual growth is one that has always been natural to me. But imagine for a moment if you were brought up around formal Christianity, where your religion went no deeper than the clothes you put on Sunday, the idea of spiritual growth could potentially strike you as a strange concept. If you really thought about it, you might be able to come up with something. You would think, yeah, John Jones over there, he is growing spiritually. He used to dislike Mass, but now he goes enthusiastically. That would be about as deep of a concept as you might be able to come up with for what spiritual growth would be. What could spiritual growth be if your religion is entirely formalities? You either do them or you don't. But on the other hand, to the person whose religion is simply the protocol by which he gets to know God and become more like spirit, be more like Christ, spiritual growth is everything, and it's a very realistic idea. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But before I go further, let me take a moment and pray. Father, I again thank you for this morning, that we can all be here. And I pray especially that you would help me. Help me as I endeavor to preach your word. Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak to each person here, to convict them if they need conviction, to encourage them if they need encouragement. Father, meet each one of us where we are today and speak to us. Amen. So, I've kind of taken J.C. Ryle's book as a little bit of a sermon outline, but I'm not really planning on going through it too systematically. I'm kind of just going to preach a sermon using his chapter as my outline. Does somebody have a copy of the book? I forgot to bring mine. If you have one of the copies, yeah, that one. Because then I have, then I know what page number I'm on. I have one portion that I want to read from this at one point. Okay, point number one. The reality of growth in grace. Growth in grace is not a man-made concept. We find it directly taught in Scripture. In 2 Peter 3:17, we read, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." But, verse 18, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." My question is, what kind of grace are we supposed to grow in? Modern evangelicalism will try to tell us that grace is simply the unmerited favor of God. That's the way that they would like to define grace. But let me ask you, is it possible to grow in that kind of grace? Is it possible to grow in unmerited favor with God? It isn't, is it? You either have unmerited favor or you don't. You are either justified or you are not. The biblical concept of grace goes a whole lot further than just simply unmerited favor with God. What then is this talking about? Is it not talking about the kind of grace we find in Titus? Titus 2:11, we read, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." This is a concept of grace that we can grow in. We always have room to improve in righteousness, godliness. We always can deny more ungodliness. We always have room to deny more worldly lusts. And I believe this is what Peter is talking about when he tells us to grow in grace. We always have room to learn. As 2 Titus 12 says, starts out teaching us. Here, the grace of God teaches us. We always have room to learn. Then we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." And then Colossians 1:10, "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." 1 Peter 2:1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Ephesians 4:11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." I was just pointing out to some people a couple days ago, I believe it's important in reading Scripture to notice the punctuation. And if you do, you'll notice that that was one sentence. The Bible uses a lot of long sentences, but that can help you grasp this is all one subject, and very specifically one subject. He starts out, he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the stature of Christ, that we be no more children, but speaking the truth in love, may grow unto him, that we may be a body fitly joined together. And in this chapter on holiness and on growth in Ryle's book on holiness, Ryle gives 5 reasons why growth in grace is of infinite importance to the soul. He says, A, it is the best evidence of spiritual health and prosperity. Generally speaking, if a tree, for example, isn't growing, it's probably dying. And that's the way a lot of things are in life. He says, B, it is one way to be happy in our religion. C, it is one secret of usefulness to others. D, of course, it pleases God. E, he says, it's not only a thing possible, but a thing for which believers are accountable. And these things are all very important. And the second main point of the message this morning is the marks of growth in grace. A is increased humility. The man whose soul is growing feels his own sinfulness and unworthiness more every year. He is ready to say with Job, I am vile. And with Abraham, I am dust and ashes. And with Jacob, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. And with David, I am a worm. And with Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips. And with Peter, I am a sinful man, O Lord. You'll find those references in Job 44, Genesis 18, 27, and 32, 10, Psalm 22, 6, Isaiah 6, 5, Luke 5, 8. Increased humility is one of the main marks of spiritual growth. B, increased faith and love toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The man whose soul is growing finds the finished work of Christ more beautiful every year. He finds himself increasingly amazed at the completeness with which Christ fills his office, or his offices of substitute, advocate, friend, Lord, intercessor, priest, and shepherd. Such things will continually amaze you more and more. And of course, see, you will see an increase in holiness of life and conversation. The man who is growing is continually getting more victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. And his greatest desire is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I have a quote from Thomas Watson. A sign of our not growing in grace is when we are less troubled about sin. Time was when the least sin did grieve us, as the least hair makes the eye weep. But now we can digest sin without remorse. Time was when we were troubled if we neglected closet prayer. Now we can omit family prayer. Time was when vain thoughts troubled us. Now we are not troubled for loose practices. Here is a sad declension in religion. And truly grace is so far from growing that we can hardly perceive its pulse to beat. Thomas Watson, 1660. D. Increased spirituality of taste and mind. And here I have a quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, the man whose soul is growing takes more interest in spiritual things every year. He does not neglect his duty in the world. He discharges faithfully, diligently, and conscientiously every relation of life, whether at home or abroad. But the things he loves the most are spiritual things. The ways and fashions and amusements and recreations of the world have a continually decreasing place in his heart. He does not condemn them as downright sinful, nor say that those things have anything to do with, nor say that those who have anything to do with them are going to hell. He only feels that they have a consistently diminishing hold on his own affections, and gradually seem smaller and more trifling in his eyes. Spiritual companions, spiritual occupations, spiritual conversation appear of ever-increasing value to him. Would anyone know if he is growing in grace? Then let him look within for increasing spirituality of taste. J.C. Ryle. E. An increase of charity. Charity is something that most people do not need to find in other people. It's very easy to spot when someone is not kind. When someone has a bad attitude or is inconsiderate, you can spot it afar off. It's very easy to tell, but at the same time, sometimes it's pretty difficult to see it in yourself. Love believes all things, hopes all things. There are few signs more telling to the backsliding of the believer than an increasing disposition to nitpick, gossip, and find fault with others. The man who enjoys finding the weak points in other people is likely to fall into worse things himself. If one would know if he is growing, then let him check for an increase in charity. F. An increased zeal and diligence in trying to do good to souls. The growing Christian will naturally care for souls. His care for earthly things will slowly be replaced by a care for missions. The salvation of a sinner will cause him more joy. The effort put into the furtherance of the gospel will be more of a pleasure and less of a drag. Someone who is growing, you will find an increased zeal and diligence in trying to do good to souls. The third main point that I want to bring out this morning is the means of growth in grace. Many admire spiritual growth in others and would desire to have the same thing themselves. But they seem to think that some such grace comes as a gift from God without any responsibility on themselves. And such a belief is a very sad mistake, because it will cause many to sit and wait for God to do something that God is already trying to do through certain means. I want to restate this. If you believe that spiritual growth is a gift from God, which it is, but if you believe that it is a gift from God without any responsibility on your part, it will cause you to sit and wait for something that God is already trying to do through certain means. It's important for us to step into those means. Growth is a gift from God. You cannot make yourself grow, but you can do things that will help to stimulate growth. A. There's a number of things that I've categorized here as private means of grace, such as private prayer, private Bible reading, self-examination, meditation. The sum of these things could be summed up as communion with God. And again, J.C. Ryle said this better than I could say it in my own words, so I'm going to read another quote from him. He says, "The names and offices of Christ as laid down in Scripture appear to me to show unmistakably that this communion between the saint and his Savior is not a mere fancy, but a real, true thing. Between the bridegroom and his bride, between the head and his members, between the physician and his patients, between the advocate and his clients, between the shepherd and his sheep, between the master and his scholars, there is evidently implied a habit of familiar intercourse, of daily application for things needed, of daily pouring out and unburdening our hearts and minds. Such a habit of dealing with Christ is clearly something more than a vague general trust in the work that Christ did for sinners. It is getting close to Him and laying hold on Him with confidence as a loving personal friend. That is what I mean by communion." So J.C. Ryle said, and it's also what I mean by communion. I believe it's what the Bible means as well. There's other things that are going to be more public means of grace, such as preaching meetings and prayer meetings and just general fellowship with believers. Another thing that Ryle points out is the importance of care for little things in life. Luke 16:10 tells us, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust is least is unjust also in much." The little things in life are oftentimes going to be the most important things. If you want to grow spiritually, keep your mind sharp for the little things in life. D, caution about the company we keep and the friendships we form. One of the most powerful messages that I ever listened to as a child was "Amnon Had a Friend" by Larry Brown. One of the things that he said over and over again in that message was, "You tell me who your friends are, and I'll tell you who you are. You tell me who your friends are, and I'll tell you who you are." He told a lot of powerful and amazing stories, and I'm sure you guys are all familiar with the story of Amnon. Amnon had a friend. Amnon was the young man who raped his half-sister Tamar. And he did it according to the plan of his friend. He was telling his friend about how much he loved his half-sister, and his friend came up with this idea. Pretend you're sick. Request to have her come. Amnon had a friend. You tell me who your friends are, and I'll tell you who you are. If you would grow spiritually, watch with carefulness who your friends are, what company you keep. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil associations corrupt good morals. James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." E, I'm going to put in here, outreach. I've found in my own experience that reaching out to others is one of the very best stimulants for spiritual growth. I've talked about this a little bit before. But you guys remember in Ezekiel, the river that flows out from underneath the throne of God and brings life to the entire world. Yet it tells us that this river, when it flows into the marshes and the salt lands, it doesn't bring life there. What I find very striking and interesting is that the very river that flows out from underneath the throne of God, bringing life to the entire world, only brings life while it is flowing. God promises to fill our cup to overflowing. Full isn't full. Full isn't enough. We have to be overflowing. If you would grow, I believe it is essential that you take what you do have and reach out to others with it. Another thing that I put in here, good books. The Bible mentions many books other than the Scripture in such a way as to imply that the reading of those books would be of profit. And then in Hebrews 13:7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. We live in not only an English-speaking country, but in a world where English is the main language, and we have an incredibly rich heritage in our language of Christian books. And we're told in Hebrews 13:7, to remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. And I don't believe this means just Dale and Dan and Timothy and Brandon. I believe it is correct and proper for us to take this back in history and remember the men who laid their lives down to have this book translated into English. To remember men like John Wycliffe, John Wesley, Francis Asbury, J.C. Ryle, Peter Cartwright, and thousands more. Men who gave themselves for the gospel. Instead of just the men that have taught us directly, let's remember the people that taught our fathers and their fathers. And the only way, of course, to access those men is through the books that they have written. Reading of good books is an excellent way to stimulate spiritual growth. I can hardly even remember how this quote fit in here, but I have one that I have on my notes that I wanted to read. Christians may be growing when they think they do not grow. There is that maketh himself poor, yet he is rich. Proverbs 13:7. The sight that Christians have on their defects in grace and their thirst after greater measures of grace makes them think that they do not grow. He who covets a great estate because he hath not so much as he desires, thinks himself poor. Thomas Watson, 1660. Souls may be rich in grace and yet not know it, not perceive it. The child is heir to a crown or a great estate, but knows it not. Moses' face did shine, and others saw it, but he perceived it not. So many a precious soul is rich in grace, and others see it and know it and bless God for it, yet the poor soul perceives it not. Sometimes this arises from the soul's strong desires for spiritual riches. The strength of the soul's desires after spiritual riches doth often take away the very sense of growing spiritually rich. Many covetous men's desires are so strongly carried forth with after earthly riches that though they do grow rich, yet they cannot perceive it, they cannot believe it. It is just so with many a precious Christian. His desires after spiritual riches are so strong that they take away the very sense of his growing rich in spirituals. Many Christians have much worth within them, but they see it not. It was a good man that said, "The Lord was in this place, and I knew it not." Again, this arises sometimes from men neglecting to cast up their accounts. Many men thrive and grow rich, and yet by neglecting to cast up their accounts, they cannot tell whether they go forward or backward. It is so with many precious souls. Again, this arises sometimes from the soul's too frequent casting up of its accounts. If a man should cast up his accounts twice a week or once a month, he may not be able to discern that he doth grow rich, and yet he may grow rich. But let him compare one year with another, and he shall clearly see that he doth grow rich. Again, this sometimes arises from the soul's mistake in casting up its accounts. The soul many times mistakes. It is in a hurry, and then it puts down 10 for 100 and 100 for 1,000. Look, as hypocrites put down their counters for gold, their pence for pounds, and always prize themselves above the market. So sincere souls do often put down their pounds for pence and their thousands for hundreds, and still prize themselves below the market. Thomas Brooks, Unsearchable Riches, 1661. I have one more point that I want to make today, and this is the most important point of all. Of all the things, of all the marks that are growth in grace, of all the means there are to grow in grace, there is one thing that stands head and shoulders above the rest. The most important thing to grow is life. If you have never been born again, it is impossible to grow. You cannot expect a dead tree to grow. My question for you this morning is, are you saved? There is a Savior waiting to save you. What are you waiting for? Salvation is complete. What are you trying to do? And there are, of course, many factors that can hinder an individual from becoming a Christian, but today I want to address just two: lust and pride. These two things are among the devil's strongest weapons against the faith. Sometimes I wonder if there won't be more people in hell who turned away from Christianity because of pride than any other reason. And I wonder if lust won't be second to it. Lust is why many people refuse even to believe in God at all. They do not want God telling them that their lifestyle is wrong. Then you have people who know that God is real and know what is right, but they are having too much fun to stop and think about eternity. Tell me later, not now. I challenge you to consider the words of Jesus. In Mark 8:36, he says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Then you have people who have a little hunger and thirst after righteousness, but not enough to exceed their hunger and thirst for pleasure and fulfillment. And these people often spend their whole life wondering why they never get saved. But everybody else around them knows why. They spend their entire life on themselves and never stop to seek God. In Psalm 119, the psalm starts out in verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they, verse 2, that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Jeremiah 29:13. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. I'm not asking you if you have a desire to go to heaven when you die. The devil probably even wants to be saved if that's what you're talking about. I am asking you, do you want to be saved above all else? I'm not asking you if you want to be saved from hell. Do you want to be saved from your sin? Do you want to be saved from the world, the flesh, and the devil? It's an entirely different story. What kind of salvation do you want? When you want all that and you want it above all else, then you can seek and you shall find. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Then pride. There could be people in this room who are not saved because they are refusing the truth because of who told it to them. They cannot accept the gospel because by doing so would be admitting that their father or their mother or their brother or sister was right. And pride is too great to do so. So they go to hell instead. There are many people who are not saved because they cannot accept, they cannot believe that they are as sinful as the Bible says they are. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. They can believe it in their head, but when it comes down to the little things of everyday life, they deny it. There are young people who have been raised in Christian homes. They have an outward show of Christianity, and most people think that they are saved. But they are too proud to admit that they aren't. Too proud to say, I need to be saved. And they will have to just go to hell. Because there is no salvation unless you come as a little child. Mark 10:15. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And I beg you this morning to face your fears. Don't let another day pass without making right with God. Not one day. Would you grow? You must be born again. guess Noah has some more that he would like to share with us.
Ezra has already covered pretty much everything. I would like to expound a little bit more on the personal responsibility every believer has to grow right now. And also, what is spiritual growth? Years ago, I looked at it. This is partially because of a group of people I was influenced with, or influenced by. The thought of spiritual growth is being a bigger fan of Jesus. Now, that's extremely frivolous and irreverent view. That's kind of the view I held. It's completely missing the mark. And this opens the door to allow you to be a spiritual giant at a revival meeting when you're moved and you just feel this feeling of, I love Christ, I love Jesus. And then next week, when these feelings wear off, what are you? Now you're down here again. Again, it's completely missing the mark of what spiritual growth is. I think Ezra covered quite well what it is, so I'm not going to go into great detail there. But would like to read this one paragraph from Ryle's book. What says Paul? Your faith groweth exceedingly. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We beseech you that ye increase more and more. 1 Thessalonians 4:10. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. Having hope when your faith is increased. The Lord make you to increase in love, that you may grow up in Him in all things. I pray that your love may abound more and more. We beseech you, as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's something that's very real, and every Christian has a responsibility to grow. And right now, Timothy is going through the book of Acts, and we have the accounts of the apostles in the upper room. And there's many different interpretations of the passage, as Timothy himself has said. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, whether we should expect that today or not, whether we may receive it today or not. And I'm here this morning to say it's beside the point when it comes to your spiritual growth. Many people tangle the two up and view spiritual growth as a happening, something that happens to them as the apostles in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They view spiritual growth as that way. The Holy Spirit will come upon me and make me a spiritual giant. But I do not believe that's a biblical view. If the Holy Spirit does come upon a man or a preacher or a group of people or a movement, as we had the Great Awakening, I believe it was in 57 here in this land, or 59. That would have been 1857, I think was the year. When it was people across the land, I believe mainly in the East Coast, came under conviction of sin, some of them without even hearing the gospel preached. That's a different issue than where you are right now. You are saved, or I should say, if you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, and I believe that means He's reigning in your life. I've never seen a temple without it representing something. In John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. Just keep that verse in mind. John 19:30, it is finished, and he bowed down and gave up the ghost. This is Christ. As he died on the cross, his final words were, it is finished. And what was finished? It was the work of salvation. Christ's work was finished. I believe I said something about this a few weeks ago. But it is of such importance, I'm not ashamed to bring it up again. If Christ's work was finished, and we are commanded to abide in Christ, where does that put us? It puts us in a finished work. It doesn't mean we are finished, but we are now entered in to Christ's finished work. In Colossians 2, verses 6 through 11, as ye have therefore received Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I think very often the objection to this idea that we have everything we need, not only to be saved, but to be complete in Christ and experience the fullness of the blessing of God in our lives, is we don't want to believe it is that easy. And also, while we don't want to believe it's that simple or that easy, we also think it's too hard. And it's amazing how the two go hand in hand so often. As I was talking with Aaron and Timothy the other night in a prayer meeting, I would just love to wake up, find myself a spiritual giant. But yet this same guy standing here this morning who claims to want that, often I find myself with my feet planted in the ground resisting. I don't want this. Why? Because spiritual growth is all too much like physical growth. And we see this comparison in the Bible in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. I find it very interesting how godliness is compared to spiritual or to physical exercise. Now, I don't think there's a man in this room who wouldn't like to wake up the next morning and find his biceps twice the size they are right now. At least not a young man. Wouldn't that just be awesome? But yet, why aren't they? It's because you don't like pain. You don't like work. Go to the gym and start pumping iron. And after three reps, your arms are aching. You say, this is no fun. I'm going to go back home and eat a pizza. And so it is in the spiritual life. Growth doesn't come without exercise. without pain, without struggles. And again, as Ezra said, you cannot make yourself grow. Only thing you have a responsibility to do, though, is to put yourself in a place where God can make you grow. God has laid out the means. He's given you everything you have. He's given a finished work that we can enter into. And we have a responsibility to take it. And what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I can't answer that question. I have some views on the subject which would probably stir a great debate if I were to bring them up. But I do believe it's beside the point when it comes to spiritual growth. The Bible, as I've just read these more than 10 references, where we are told and commanded to grow in grace, grow in Christ. Someone may correct me, but I do not know of a single instance where we are commanded to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Am I not right? We have examples of others we are never commanded. So as we go through the book of Acts, keep this in mind. It is not the same issue as where you stand before God. It is not the same as are you growing in grace. Separate issue. You are commanded to grow, and you are given the means. One other thing Ezra said in that sermon, Amnon had a friend. I also agree it was probably one of the sermons that shaped my life more than anything else in my young teenage years. Amnon had a friend. He said, there's one story that stuck with me very, very closely that he told. Some lady came into his office having all for counseling. She came in, sat down with his Larry Brown and his wife were there. She started giving him all her troubles, how she was having all sorts of spiritual problems. And he listened to her for a few seconds, then interrupted her, pointed his finger right at her face and said, "Have you been criticizing me lately? Have you been criticizing this church and the way I run things around here?" And she looked like she could die. And he said, "Yeah, I thought so, because I know who your friend has been lately. I know whose house you've been visiting. And I know who she is. I knew it was only a matter of time before you would take the same attitude. The best thing you can do is don't contact that lady anymore." And immediately, I don't figure it was right there on the spot, but a very short period of time, she came back and said, "All my problems are gone. I'm growing again." Simply because she refused a friend who would drag her down. That's right. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for allowing us to gather here in your name. I do trust that this look at spiritual growth, this study of growth, has been a great blessing to everyone who's been here and who has read the chapter. And I do ask that everyone will take courage to put themselves in your means of grace, and grow. And I ask that you will be with Brandon as he brings us your word next hour. And open up our hearts and remove the pride and selfishness that will close the ears of our hearts to your word. Let us receive it with humility as little children. In Jesus' name, amen.